Before we hear God's word today, let us pray. Psalm 119, the great psalm of God's word, ends with this stanza, this prayer that we might understand and do God's word. Let us pray. Our cry comes up before you, O Lord. Give us understanding according to your word. Let our plea come before you. Deliver us according to your word. Our lips will pour forth praise for you teach us your statutes. Our tongues will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand, O Lord, be ready to help us, for we have chosen your precepts. We long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is our delight. Let our souls live and praise you. Let your rules help us. We have gone astray like lost sheep. We do not forget your commandments and seek your servant. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel. 6th chapter of the book of Daniel. We'll read that entire chapter. It's a very well known and popular story, an account of the faithfulness of Daniel, the prophet, when faced with a choice of to whom he shall pray. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish an injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and an injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "This thing stands fast. According to the law of Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, to the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed." And the king commanded, and Daniel was cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. May God, my God, has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, that they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought in and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now please turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll take up the reading at verse 12, and we will be going through verse 1 of chapter 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 and following. "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, whose minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, in whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Our text today is verse 1 of chapter 4. And I'll be referring to it as 4:1 most of the time, I think. Chapter 4, verse 1 is an unusual text today. Not in its content. For Paul and other biblical writers are commonly commanding us and urging us and exhorting us to stand firm in the truth that we've been called to. Our text isn't unusual because of its content, but because of its situation and how various translators position this text. Some group this text, verse 1, with chapter 3. In fact, if you have the New American or the English Standard Version, that's how they choose to do it. If you have the New American Standard Version, the translators have chosen to group chapter or verse 1 with chapter 4 and place it with the material following. What's the confusion? What's the difference? Does it matter? I'll tell you a story, a very short story, of a man named Robert Estienne in 1551. Now, he had the distinction of owning a printing business and being a biblical scholar. And I guess Robert decided that this is confusing. Whenever I'm telling somebody to go somewhere in the Bible, I can't, you know, it's like that third of the page down, four columns over to the left, you know, that little passage after that one passage that says that. He says, what we ought to do is have some numbers to go by. So we should divide everything in chapters and then verses. So I can just say Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, or Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. And so he did. Well, we are the recipients both of the benefits and the problems of Mr. Etienne's decisions. Because he owned a publishing house, he was able to publish Bibles that had those numbers in them. They caught on, and that's why we got numbers on our verses today. Robert was not inspired when he did it, obviously. So we're not bound to either decision made by translators to put the material with chapter 4 or chapter 3. In fact, I would even say other passages in the scripture are like this. If you look at 1 Corinthians, the break between 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, you might very well include that last sentence of chapter 12 with chapter 13, and still I will show you a more excellent way. If I speak of the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, then I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I would agree with you there. Colossians 4 verse 1 is similar. It probably should go with chapter 3. Who knows? Hebrews 6, likewise. There's a whole paragraph in chapter 6, right before chapter 6 of Hebrews 6. It should probably go with chapter 6, not chapter 5. It's okay, because the breaks aren't inspired. The verse numbering is not inspired. What is inspired is the text itself. And what does matter is that there is some divergence about what the theme of verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians is. And I'm, you know, a tower of resolution. I think both are right. Like Tevye, I know both can't be right, but I think the middle way is right here. I think that it goes with both. It goes with 3 and 4. And because verse 1 of chapter 4 is one of the most cogent and clear kind of transition statements that belong there, I prefer to handle this verse by itself, because it can go either way and it should be considered a link between chapter 3 and chapter 4, which encompasses both what goes before it and what comes after it, and unites it in a way that teaches us something about how we apply the scripture. That's important, because there's a link between this marvelous doctrinal content of chapter 3, which we've read and gone over, and I have repeated it to you many times, and I hope that you're at least getting some of it, as I'm starting to get it myself. I love this. The doctrine in this passage is glorious truth. It's amazing. This destroys all human speculation about our own salvation being of ourselves. It's marvelous stuff. Yet it takes that great, marvelous doctrinal content, and verse 1 links it to the practical content which Paul is going to give us in chapter 4, which I'm looking forward to going over with you, because, boy, does Paul get meddlesome in this chapter. He starts naming names. He starts talking about people who have done things that they ought not to do. He starts telling them to act right. He really gets on them. But he doesn't just start doing that right away, does he, in this letter? He has labored long and hard through this whole letter to lay down the glory and majesty of the gospel and the opposition to the gospel which we encounter in the world, and the seriousness of all that, and the weight of the gospel, and the things which we trust in, the things that we don't trust in, the things that we count as good, the things we count as bad, the glory of Christ's mind as he became the one who went obediently to the cross for us. All of this comes to us here before Paul begins to give one bit of correction and name names to those who aren't acting right. He makes it very clear that this is all founded upon a glorious truth, that the very nature of the gospel is at stake by how we live it. Not that we can do anything to damage the gospel, but our own living out of the gospel is some of the best preaching that can be done in the world, and we need to be mindful how we walk out in this truth. This is what Paul is linking together here in this passage, and I think this is what warrants us to consider this one verse just simply by itself. There is nothing unprofitable in the scripture, folks. Nothing at all unprofitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that scripture is inspired, that it is useful or profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuking, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped to every good work that God gives him. God gives us every good work. So there's nothing unprofitable in the scripture, and when Paul begins this passage, or ends this passage, depending upon your choice of how you put this, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown," he addresses his folks with a love that is unsurpassed. And then he says, "Stand firm thus." Stand firm thus. "In the Lord, my beloved." Verse 1 of chapter 4 is a statement, when we come upon it, which encourages us to do something. To stand firm in something. In the Lord. "But stand firm thusly in the Lord." So we should first, before we get into what that all is, we should settle in our minds what the connection is between the precepts of Christ and the practice of what we would do if we are Christians. And so when we come to this verse, verse 1, chapter 4, we encounter something very apropos to the very purpose of Scripture itself. John writes of it earlier in his gospel. He writes this: "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There is a life and death at stake here in standing firm. There is an understanding that we don't just receive these truths as if they are interesting, that we actually make them to be our lifeblood. We breathe them in, we breathe them out. We take them in, we eat them, we swallow them, we digest them, we live them out, they become part of us. It was said of the Puritans by someone that if you were to cut one of the Puritans' veins, it would bleed Bible. Well, that's interesting. I'm not sure anyone ever did that or documented it. But would it be that, should it be, that we should be such kinds of people that would stand on the Word of God so that they would say that about us? For the Bible, it reveals Christ. It tells us of everything we need to know that has to do with salvation. This statement in verse 1 is a transitional linking statement between the great facts and doctrine of chapter 3 and the acts and commands of chapter 4. "Thusly, therefore, we ought to stand," this tells us, in language which kind of harkens back to military language. We ought to hold the ground we have because Christ has won it for us. So hold the ground you have. And guess what? Application of God's word is sometimes just reinforcing what you know. To continue to pursue the depth of the doctrine the scripture teaches. It might not be a to-do list. It may not be an actual thing you must perform, but it does serve to greatly more give the assurance of the truth of these matters. Jesus is Lord. If you start to read more about why Jesus is Lord and to understand this depth and this great truth with more and more understanding, then he's not doesn't become more Lord to you, but he certainly gives you more assurance of this, and he equips you to stand against those who would dissuade you from it. You may stand firm in the faith, knowing that this is true. And so this verse, chapter 1, is an application that sometimes just reinforces the understanding of truth. The statement in verse 1 is also a revealing as to the nature of the Christian life in general. He uses two great phrases here. He calls them, his Philippians, he calls them my joy and my crown. And then he uses the word stand firm, thus. This is military language. When a general would win a victory, he would call his soldiers who helped him win this victory his joy and his crown. Because when, of course, he won the victory, he was given a crown to wear in a victory parade. It also harkens to athletic language, too, in which those who would win in the games would wear wreaths of dried celery as well. Kind of interesting image. But this victory crown harkens to the fact that the nature of the Christian life calls to mind a struggle. It is a war. It is a struggle and a conflict in which we are in. And the statement to stand is one that says, what Christ has won for you, you must stand on unswerving to the end. You must not waver from the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. Verse 1 is also an urgent life and death stuff, which I just talked about. It is grounded, that is, this command to stand firm is grounded on the reasons we have for our common hope in Christ. So this statement connects the work of Christ with the life in the body of Christ. So I'm going to call all these elements together really quickly. Just call to mind everything I've just said. Move them all together and gather them all together into one tone. I would say that these implications are elements we find here. The tone of the passage is a clear acknowledgement that God's Word, in particular the gospel that is preached in God's Word, is an accomplished fact with certainties that lead to actions we must perform and ways we must receive it. And it is in accordance with a unified in accordance with the Word of God in the way that the unified body who is called out of darkness into light is to glorify Christ. So we see verse 1 linking the precepts of Christ's work with the practical life in Christ in three big reminders, three big clear ways in which we are reminded of what we need to stand upon. These three ways will be clear in a moment. First, I want to say just one small thing about standing in general. Pardon my repetition on some of these things. I will just appeal to the Apostle Paul's own words and say, to say the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. So if I continue to harp on something, it is okay because I hope it is in the Word of God. And if it is in the Word of God, it is okay to repeat it. In fact, it's good to repeat it. So let's repeat it. What are we talking about? Paul's concern, and has been all through chapter 3, has been for those who are the false believers, the false apostles, the self-justifiers, the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. You can read those up there in verse 2 of chapter 3. His concern is peppered all the way through Philippians, and in fact, all the way through his whole body of writing, Paul is, as well as the other apostles who write as well. This concern that many who have crept in unseen, who have tried to dissuade us from the gospel once and for all delivered to the saints, is a theme which runs through the entire New Testament. We are always at struggle with that force in the world, that worldly system which we live in, which tries to dissuade us from the true gospel of Christ. This concern, like I said, is peppered all the way through Philippians and prominent in other letters. The word stand is often used to describe our reaction to this opposition, and it is what the word is. The word is stand. Now, we read Daniel chapter 6, and some prominent features come out in this that really inform our understanding of the word stand here. Daniel had every understanding that this new law had been passed. Daniel had every understanding that he was no longer allowed to pray to God according to the law of the king. But yet he did it anyway, because you cannot legislate what is counter to the word of God. And he knew that he could be put in the prison, or in the den of lions. I call to mind also the incident with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends who went with him in that captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is Daniel 3:18, in which the three men answer the king's threat to bow down to this image by saying, Lord, you know, King, our God is able to save us from this fiery furnace, but even if he does not, we will not bow to you, O King. And I always assign all my emails, and some of you who get emails from me, it says, and if not, O King. And that's exactly what that means. They say, we will obey God first. We will stand in God's word first. And we might be thrown in the lions, we might be thrown in the fire. All four of those fellows got delivered from their problem. We might not. We just need to say, and if not. We're not here to be comforted. We're not here to be respected. We're not here to be thought of as well or great, or that the gospel is to be admired by the world system, which is counter to it. We should not expect that kind of thing, but nevertheless, we cannot forsake it, for in it are the words of life. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. I like to say evil one. I think that no more prominent use of this word stand exists in the whole scripture than to pray this very thing. To say, deliver us from evil, O Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 15 contain this word stand as well. And it is in the context of prayer that we stand. Putting on the full armor of God that we may stand in the day and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of devil, to resist the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. And how do we stand firm? Particularly by espousing the gospel and by also praying like a fiend, that we might stand. So this application, merely is to not waver, to not go after that which is false, to avoid falling away from the doctrines once and for all delivered to the saints, to take the treasure of the gospel that we have in the Word of God and treasure it as a treasure. Now, with that cleared away, what standing means, and the serious nature of standing, we're led by Paul in his exhortation, three very quick applications of the word thusly, which is the word he's using here. If you turn back to verse 1 there, and you see that it's not prominent in our Pew Bible version that we have, but it is there. And I want you to notice this word thus. It is an adverb, okay, which describes how we're to stand firm. Okay? It is an adverb which describes how we are to stand firm. It's not enough merely to say stand firm, but it tells us how we are to stand firm. And that is, we're to stand firm in the work of Christ. We stand firm first in the work of Christ by the things that Christ has done for us. And the first way we do that is in his first way that we stand is by trusting in and understanding completely his winning righteousness for us in the cross and in the resurrection. To go back to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and you'll see the one way that we stand in this way, in this thusly, is like he says in verses 8 and 9. For his sake, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Standing firm thusly is first and foremost understanding and believing the right things about salvation. We are to understand the right things about salvation. Paul's made it pretty clear, more clear perhaps than anywhere else in Scripture, that righteousness is not a thing we obtain by being enabled to get it, or being enabled to work it, or being given the tools to accomplish it, but by simply being given it in the one who did it, who accomplished it. That is, by being united with Christ by the Holy Spirit, that God for Christ's sake, counts all the work and righteousness of Christ as ours in Christ as he is offered and believed by us in the gospel. Romans 5:1 says that we are justified by faith and therefore have peace with God in Christ. Jesus knew this and taught it. In the temple, he said, two men went up to pray. One was a Pharisee and prayed a prayer something like this. I'm the best, Lord. I'm glad I'm not like those other people that aren't the best like me. I give everything I have to the poor. I pray every day. I'm the best. Thanks for not making me like that guy back there who's bad. The bad guy in the back won't even come forth. But says one thing. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says that the one who is justified is the second one, not the first. Repentance and faith, it lays hold of the justification of Christ. It doesn't earn it. It doesn't get it by works. It lays hold of it by the very fact that it's a gift in and of itself. The way we stand thusly is to avoid taking credit for anything we do, which gives glory to God. The way we stand thusly is to put all our cares upon Christ, for he cares for us, by avoiding any hint of our own credit in what we do. This also doesn't mean that we do nothing. For we see a second way that we stand has to do with partaking in the resurrection hope of glorification. Christ work showing in the partaking of the resurrection hope of glorification. Verses 10 and 11. Standing firm thusly, if you look in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Everyone dies and everyone decays and everyone molders in the grave, or whatever you want to call it. Everyone must pay that debt. Everyone must. They're in their body. We know the resurrection is the truth. And we are, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we are now alive in Christ. We are dead if we don't trust Christ. So we walk around as dead people until we are regenerate by the Holy Spirit. For in Adam all have died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And we have a resurrection that we know that we're going toward, that we know we have because Christ has us. But it's much more than this. It's much more than the fact that we won't die if we live in Christ. As much and as great as the resurrection is, And I don't want to say anything negative about the resurrection, obviously. I want to just open up another aspect of it to you. Is the very crucial difference between the true gospel life and all man-made religions. In every religion, you can find a set of precepts and a set of rules and a set of conduct and a set of things to believe. But only in Christ are we saved by a person. By a person. In the resurrection, it isn't that he might know new life, he says, or that he may know the power of his resurrection and come back to life again. No, the first priority Paul gives us in verse 10 here in Philippians 3 is that he may know him. So the resurrection actually does what? Christ rose in order to be known by us. Can you know a dead person? No. I don't know why people think they can know Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, or any of those other holy roller guys, or whoever they think they are. There is only one holy one, Christ, and he has risen, and he is alive, and he can be known because God has given us the Spirit in his heart. And his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are, like him, sons of God. So we stand by partaking in the resurrection, by beholding the glory of Christ as he is revealed to us in the gospel and in his word. This is how we know who he is. This is an accomplished thing. Finally, we see the third reason why, in that he has revealed these things to us. Three big things he's revealed to us in Christ's work. He has revealed to us what to believe. In verse 15, he says, "Let any of those who are mature think this way, that if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." This is more than just giving us stuff to know. It is the assurance of chastisement and correction if we do the wrong thing. The knowledge that God loves those he corrects. If we waver, God will reveal that to us in the circumstances and in his word, how we must follow him. And also what we're to do. Verses 15 all the way through 19. He talks about all of the ones who are against the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. God is their belly. We've seen before that what concerns us as far as our Father in heaven is that we would have Christ-likeness. And we went through that last week in detail. I hope that that was clear, that God's goal in us is not to keep us from dying, that God's goal is not to just merely remove our sins and our guilt, but to make us like Christ, to glorify us because of Christ. It is his purpose for us, and it is his word, and it is his precepts that lead us to understand this godliness. How many times do we forget to go to the word first when we try to understand what we're trying to do in this life? For God tells us in his word what we're to believe about him and what duty he would require of us. Finally, and it's verse 12, and verse 12 contains the will and the revelation of what we will see and what we will be, because Christ laid a hold of us first, so we press on to lay hold of him. It is revealed to us that we are in Christ because he sent his Holy Spirit. We press on to the upward call for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These are the reasons why we are to stand firm. One final point to be made here before we move on. Paul's commands to us here are steeped with language of affection and love. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The church ought to be the kind of place where everyone loves each other. And it ought to be that way because Christ loved us first. Now, it might seem obvious that this same tone is to be known and practiced among us. The verses of this final chapter of Philippians will unpack this. What has been up to this point somewhat abstract, some ideas, will now become more concrete. Paul will be no longer satisfied to speak in abstractions or in simply precepts. He takes those precepts down and he says, "Euodia and Syntyche." Now, in the light of what I was saying about this whole business of looking out for each other and the interest of each other, how can you really say you love one another when you won't agree in the Lord? See, he's starting to name names, he's starting to point fingers, and he's starting to get meddlesome, and it's okay. Because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, to the division of bone and marrow. That's what the word of God does. That's what God does in the church. He reveals to us our hypocrisy and our failings, and he shows us that we ought to be reconciled with each other, that we ought to love each other in the ways we have failed to do so. He reveals to us and corrects us. And he corrects those he loves, so we ought to welcome those opportunities to say the things which need to be said to reconcile, because we've been called to be ministers of reconciliation. What lies ahead of us in this fourth chapter of Philippians may challenge and speak to us in ways that might cause us to be a little riled at times. But maybe that's because we have become, some of us, and I can say that that's true in myself as well, that we have become rote and settled in our thinking and in our love for God and for each other. It's always good to have the same things repeated to us, for it is safety to us. That's all right. this little verse, if full to the brim of the testimony that God has supplied all that we need to do His will, then, as Philippians 2:13 says, He is the one who wills and works to His good pleasure. Let us welcome the chastisement it brings. Let us look at how we treat each other and how we treat the world and how we love God. And let us welcome the correction, because we are not as holy as we think we are. And the one who is holy, His one purpose is Christ-likeness in us. And if that is what you long for, then you long for what God longs for. Let that truly be true in your life and in your heart. Let us pray. Oh, our gracious Father, we thank You that You have counted us as Your children. We would ask that we would stand firm in what we know, in what You have won for us in Christ, that we would not waver to the left or to the right, and that we would with joy rise up as one body, united. We thank You for the unity we have in Christ, united in Christ, knowing that You are the one who wins the victory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.